Of Enum El Kane, our Father King, Lord, we just commend this time to you. We give this up to you, that you would bless our studies tonight, that I would teach wisely in the right things, Lord, from your word, that I would speak well and speak your words and on my own. I pray that it be received by everybody here, Lord. We're going to be dealing with some difficult topics tonight, dealing with poor leadership and difficult and hard to read passages in your word, difficult not in terms of their complexity per se, but difficult because of the messages that they give us, the woes of Yeshua and how serious they are. And so I pray that we would receive these rebukes if we need to in our own lives, and that it would cause us to get closer to you, to stay close to you, and to be good leaders and to be under good and wise leaders. And I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. I will trust that you are saying amen. Shalom from Florida, Rabbi Glenn. Hopefully you're enjoying better weather than we are here. So, as I said before, we're going to be continuing tonight in Matthew 23. Rabbi Glenn last week finished Matthew 22. And before we sort of dive into the actual verses of tonight's chapter, I kind of want to give a little bit of an overview of what's going on in this chapter. So, Matthew 23 has some, how do I put this? It's been very misinterpreted sometimes over the centuries. Some will point to Matthew 23 to prove that the Gospel of Matthew and perhaps Matthew himself was anti-Semitic. How that works as a Jew, I don't understand. But because of his Yeshua's condemnation here in Matthew's Gospel, some will point to this to being anti-Semitic. We also have the passage in here about calling nobody rabbis, which tends to get misinterpreted, especially in our communities. And we'll be talking about that. But mostly, a lot of people try to understand or try to read into this text something that might have been going on in Matthew's community when he wrote the gospel, or exactly what was going on at the time when Yeshua said these words, and so on and so forth. And while it's important to bring in historical context for things, there's a lot of people who spend so much time debating on trying to read subtexts in this passage that they miss the main message and the main thrust of this, of what's going on here. And Matthew 23, in my opinion at least, and in the opinion perhaps of D.A. Carson, his commentary on Matthew from the Expositor's Commentary series I used quite a bit in preparing this study tonight, is that really Matthew 23 should be best understood coming right after Matthew 22. And what I mean by that is thematically, Matthew 23 in a way sort of answers some of the questions that have been raised at the end of Matthew 22. Now, if you remember from last week in Matthew 22, we see the Messiah, Yeshua, debating with the Sadducees and debating with the Pharisees, and they're trying to trap him as they do, and he turns things around on them and exposes their hypocrisy in some small ways. But you come away from the end of Matthew 22 with the understanding that basically the majority of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, all of which are different groups, have rejected the Messiah. At the end of it, Messiah himself asks in verse 42 of Matthew 22, he says, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they answer, "The son of David." And of course, Messiah quotes the psalmist to sort of give them a question to ponder, but they really don't realize and don't accept that he's the Messiah. They've rejected him. And that's a pretty serious matter, the ultimate of serious matters, perhaps. And so Matthew 23, in many ways, is Messiah responding to the Jewish leadership among all the different people groups, right? Sadducees and Pharisees. But in this chapter in particular, the Pharisees and the scribes, how they've rejected him and how their own hypocrisy and rejection of him has caused other people to go astray. You know, when I read Matthew 23, I couldn't help but think about some of the news articles I've been reading lately, especially about the late Ravi Zacharias. You guys probably are all familiar with the heinous reports about him that have come out. But unfortunately, what happened with Ravi is something that's happened with many of leaders in Messiah's community over the centuries and even over the past decade. It seems like every week there is a famous pastor or evangelist, so on, who is caught doing something they shouldn't be doing, and bad things happen. And the problem is, you know, we all sin. We all fall short of God's standard. But there's a reason why James says that better few of us should be teachers and we're held to a higher standard. That's because it's one thing when it's just you causing yourself to stumble. You know, we all sin and we can cause other people to stumble. You know, if we're the head of a household, if we're a father, our sins can cause our wife to stumble, our children to stumble. And that's also very bad, very, very serious. But perhaps even more than that is when we're a prominent leader and we sin, our sins don't just cause ourselves to stumble or perhaps even our families to stumble, but can cause an entire community to be rocked. You know, Ravi Zacharias Ministries was more than just Ravi Zacharias. He touched so many people's lives. His ministry internationally reached to so many different communities. All of that has been tainted because of the sins that he committed. I can think of many multi-campus, you know, mega church leaders who've been in trouble over the last couple of decades. And when they fell, in many cases, their entire churches fell with them. They dissolved. Many people walked away from the faith. Many people had serious issues. They personally harmed many people. And so bad leadership at the top has a domino effect that goes all the way down. And we're going to see this here as well in Matthew 23, that the Pharisees and the scribes, it wasn't just their own personal sins that Yeshua here is going to be talking about, but how their sins and their teachings and their sinfulness affected other people. So hopefully you guys are still with me so far. We're going to dive in now into verse 1. And one other remark I should add, I have in my notes here, is a lot of people read the Pharisees and the scribes and the Gospels in a very simplistic way. The idea that Jesus good, Pharisees bad. And that's really not the case. I mean, obviously Jesus is good, but it's not really the case about the Pharisees, right? They're a diverse group of people. Some of them were really great. Some of them follow the Lord. Some of the Sadducees follow the Lord, but many of them did have serious issues and many of them strayed and caused other people to stray. But you shouldn't just read the term Pharisee as shorthand for bad or legalistic. To be sure, that was a serious issue, but they did care about the poor. They were a group that deeply cared about the poor. And sometimes they lauded that in front of people, but there were Pharisees that did things right and did things in secret and did things in a humble way. But what Yeshua is really talking about here is a mindset. All right, so let's dive in. In verse 1, we read, "Then Yeshua said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger.'" So notice that Yeshua is lumping together here the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. And when you read this casually, that might not seem like a big deal to you, but this is something kind of unique in Matthew's gospel, is that the scribes and the Pharisees are linked together, even though theologically they may have had differences. They're kind of connected together. And so the scribes were the Torah teachers. They were leaders. They were rabbis. The Pharisees, some of them were leaders in the sense of being rabbis, but many of the Pharisees were just lay people who, as a community, sort of evangelized and tried to get people to follow the law as they understood it. But they're being linked here. And not only are they being connected here, Yeshua is acknowledging that they have a level of authority, a serious level of authority. And some people try to run away from this in the passage, but it's the natural reading of it. He says, "Do and observe whatever they tell you." They sit on Moses' seat. What does that mean? It means that in a sense, they claim, and Messiah sort of agrees, not even sort of, but agrees that they have a claim to being sort of in the tradition of Moses, and that they have authority in the way that Moses did, in a sense. They have the authority to discuss matters of God's Torah, of God's law, and to give pronouncements and to teach people and to tell them and encourage them in how they should fulfill God's word. Their teachings, in some cases, were correct. We're going to see some of the ways they weren't correct later on. But in general, Yeshua is acknowledging their teachings and says that they should be followed. But there's an irony here. There's an irony because he's saying you should follow them, that they have authority, but then you should only follow what they say, not what they do. They should have embraced the Messiah, but they didn't. They lost their way. They've rejected him. We see that in the previous chapter. And they've led others away from God because of their sinfulness. Their burdens, the practices that they're adding on to God's law and the way they're telling people to follow God's law, is heavy. This contrasts, though, with Messiah, whose burden, we're told, is light. And while they were willing to bear their own heavy burdens and laws, they weren't just telling other people to do this. They themselves were practicing, in a sense, what they were preaching. They were unwilling to show any compassion to those who were weighed down by their burdens, by those who were suffering because of all the extra things they were putting on people. In contrast, of course, Messiah helps us bear our burdens and encourages us, really commands us, to bear the burdens of one another. And so there's this idea of community, of brothers and sisters working together in Messiah's community. But under the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes, it's very sort of individualistic. You're expected to bear your own burden, and there is no compassion if you fail to do so, just condemnation. And so Messiah says, you know, their zeal for God is something to be listened to, but don't act the way that they do. Now, again, I'm sort of talking in vague terms because there's lots of debates over what exactly were the burdens the Pharisees were putting on people. We're not given a detailed history of it, so to speak. We have some extra record, you know, extra biblical records that talk about these things. But basically, they were adding to God's law in such a way that it was really interfering with people's daily life and that it was causing people to really, I would say, doubt maybe their relationship with God, to feel like they were being condemned and that they were even more sinful than they were, because not only are they failing to follow God's laws, but the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to tell them how to live their lives, and they're failing to do even that. These are very heavy burdens. And again, there's an idea of irony here. D.A. Carson points this out. These leaders have authority in teaching like Moses and should be listened to, but because of their hearts, we shouldn't follow their practices, since it just weighs down people. So a proper leader should not only be listened to based on what they preach, but also based on what they do. You know, it's one thing to say to do God's will. It's one thing to preach from a pulpit how a person should act, but we as leaders need to embody Messiah's teachings in our own lives. And no one's going to follow this perfectly, but as we'll see, there's a very large danger, especially as leaders, to sort of theologize what we ourselves are struggling with or our sin issues in our life. You know, I go back, unfortunately, to Ravi Zacharias, one of the most heinous things that I read in the entire report, and I would not recommend reading that before dinner, is that when he had relations with one of the women, it was rape, he prayed with her afterwards and told her to thank God for the experience. That's some very messed up stuff. And I mean, I'm only bringing this up to make the point of, you know, it's an extreme example, but you don't get to that sort of a place overnight. It comes through compromise. It comes through justifying your own sins and using your theology and using your leadership and using your knowledge of God to sort of try to scoot away or encourage other people to do what you're doing and justify yourself. And it's one of the most dangerous things I think any leader can do, from the small to the big. And it's something that is a very easy trap for many people. But going back into the text, and hopefully you're still with me here, but going back into the text, we see that the Pharisees and scribes, oh, hello, Dawn. Going back in text, we see that the Pharisees and the scribes are encouraging people to live out their lives in the way that they have set forth, like with their extra laws. But why are they doing this? Are they just doing this to get rich? Are they doing this out of zeal for the Lord? Are they doing this because of pride? We see their motivation, for these practices in the following verses. We read in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. So we can see here in these verses, they're not being really motivated by following the Lord or encouraging people to get closer with God or to encourage people to have their lives transformed by encountering the Lord. They're being motivated by pride. They're being motivated by self-inflation of being big and popular and amazing and awesome and respected, and their talus is kissed over these things. Everything they do is not to be seen by God, these things, but they're to be seen by others. So what are phylacteries? You can Google them. But basically, phylacteries, to fill in, as in the modern context, are basically little boxes with pieces of scripture in them that can be worn on the hands, usually your non-dominant hand, and on your forehead. They're used during prayer time and have been used in different ways throughout the centuries. Fringes on the garments, we know, comes from the commandments of the Torah to have fringes on the garments. And so they're making their phylacteries very broad and their fringes long to draw attention to them. Right? The bigger something is, the easier it is to see. The longer something is, the easier it is to see. So they want to make sure that everybody knows how pious and serious and Jewish they are. And this probably also reminds us of elsewhere in Messiah's Gospels, where he talks about those who would, the Pharisees who would give and announce it to people as they were giving to the poor, those who would talk about their fasts in public, draw attention to themselves. It's all about themselves. And that's a horrible way to live as a leader of God, of God's people. But they not only are wanting to be seen by others, they need to be honored. They want to have the best place of honor at feasts. They want to be at the head of the table and the best seats in the synagogue. You know, it's this sort of verse here is sort of very interesting to me. You know, in modern churches, you know, I joke with this sometimes with pastors, is the most popular seats in many churches are in the back. Nobody wants to sit in the front for some reason. In many churches, it's the back that gets filled up first. But it's different in the synagogue. Even today, if you go to a major synagogue, especially on a major holiday like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, first of all, you're probably going to need tickets to get in for those services, but there's usually assigned seating, or if it isn't formally assigned seating, there's informal assigned seating. In other words, if you were to go to the front pew in a synagogue and sit down, you're taking probably somebody's seat, and maybe aggressively or passive aggressively, they're going to let you know that when they get into the synagogue. Certain seats have been held by families for generations. The seats in the front of the synagogue are those that are the most popular. Those are reserved for the major donors and the founders and things like that. And that was same in Yeshua's day as well, having the best seats, being in a place of esteem, and that other people can see how special you are and amazing you are. This is what they desired. And being called rabbi by others. We're going to talk again about rabbis here in a moment. I'll expound on that a little bit in a couple of verses here. But being called teacher, being called master, being acknowledged for the authority that you have, and being respected by everybody. This is what they craved. So they desired their positions. This is Yeshua's condemnation, not because they wanted to make people get close to the Lord, or I should say help people get close to the Lord, or to walk in godliness, to walk closer with God, fruits of the Spirit, gentleness, kindness. It was because of themselves. And that's just not the way you're supposed to live. Lording it over others. Exactly, George. But this isn't just a Pharisee thing or a scribe thing. It's very easy to read this and go, oh, you know, those scribes, those Pharisees, I would be nothing like that. But how often does that happen in our churches and Messianic congregations? I'll tell you, as somebody behind the scenes in leadership and who talks to people in leadership, it happens all the time. There's people who try to use the amount of money they give to a church or a synagogue to exert influence. People who say, you know, well, I'm volunteering for all these things, so you must listen to me. People who puff themselves up because of positions that they have. Even the seat thing can be an issue in some churches. You know, sitting in the front couple pews, you're taking somebody's seat. They sit there. there's no assigned seating, but they expect to be able to sit in front. They expect to be acknowledged by the leadership. Phone calls all the time. There's this desire and need to be acknowledged. And listen, it's not bad to want to be noticed a little bit, but if that's your consuming thought, if that's what's driving you to serve the Lord is being noticed by people, your heart's not in the right place, even if the things you're doing are good. And so we just got to be careful not to just assume this is a Pharisee thing in the first century. So let's continue on. So building up from the verse about rabbis, about being greedy and called rabbis, we come to verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. Oh, thanks, Kathy. And you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So here we come to verse 8, a very famous verse in God's word, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. This is an issue in many Messianic congregations with being called rabbi. Some will say, I shouldn't call myself Rabbi Jerry because I'm a Messianic rabbi and the term rabbi should be reserved only for Rabbinic Judaism, which actually comes from the Pharisees, descended in its own way. Others, though, will point to this verse and say, well, you shouldn't call yourself Rabbi Jerry because it says here, doesn't it? Nobody should be called rabbi, save the Messiah. You should call yourself pastor or maybe father or reverend or some other term or just Jerry. Now, I'm not the kind of person who, if you don't call me Rabbi Jerry, I'm going to get deeply offended or anything like that. I prefer to be called in many cases just Jerry. But I do understand the importance of titles, and titles represent positions, and people should be called by their titles. You know, if I go to the doctor's office, I refer to my doctor as a doctor. It's just a proper respect thing. In many cases, I'll refer to somebody as Mister. But people read this and say, never use the term rabbi. And this is just bad, in my opinion, and I think I'm right. I think it's just really bad understanding of this passage and pulling it out of context. It's not the right way to read this passage to come away from it saying nobody should be called rabbi. As we saw in this passage, the idea of rabbi means teacher. Throughout the New Testament, the office of teacher is discussed. For example, in James 3:1, which I referred to earlier, let a few of you be called teachers, for you are held to a higher standard. If we believe and accept the idea that nobody should be called rabbi, we then also have to accept the idea that nobody should be called teacher, which is what it means. Yet throughout the New Testament, the term teacher is used. So are the apostles wrong in this? Do they have misunderstood Messiah's teaching? Or maybe is it to be taken literally? But even setting aside the whole rabbi-teacher thing, we also have the next statement, and call no man your father on earth, verse 9, for you have one father who is in heaven. That means if you call your father father, your dad father, are you sinning against the Lord by doing so? And at least in my experience, most of the people who are very strongly opinionated on the anti-rabbi thing tend to be very lax on the anti-father understanding that people shouldn't be called father. And if we accept that, though, let's say we do. Let's say somebody says to me, well, Rabbi Jerry, you shouldn't call anybody rabbi, and you shouldn't call anybody father then, based on that passage. We got another problem, because Rabbi Paul, especially in his letters to Timothy and Titus, referred to himself as their spiritual father. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:14-17, he identifies the Corinthians as his children and himself as their father. So is Rabbi Paul in error? I don't think so. I think the real basic understanding of this passage is that it shouldn't be understood literally. Messiah is not saying here, never ever use the term rabbi, never ever use the term father. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't believe that every time we sin, we need to pluck out our eyes or cut off our hands. I think just like in the Sermon on the Mount, Messiah is using intentionally strong language to sort of shake people awake. So what's he trying to draw attention to here? If it isn't literally saying nobody should be called rabbi, nobody should be called father. Well, we see this in verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And what he's saying here is that his community needs to function differently from the Pharisees and scribes. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. It's servant leadership is what Messiah is talking about here. I am not, as a rabbi, supposed to lord myself over people, demand everybody calls me rabbi, give me the best seats in the house, and demand their authority and attention and preen myself because of that. A wise leader, a good leader, is somebody who's willing to serve and do what's necessary in God's community, regardless of their station. You know, just a short story on this. I reminded right now of Rabbi and Lauren. I remember the first week we came back after COVID, after our last big COVID outbreak. You know, Rabbi Lauren, as many of you know, was quite sick with COVID, had double pneumonia, went to the hospital. But after he had recovered sufficiently, we opened up the congregation again, and same with Rabbi Glenn. And the first week back, we had some ice and some snow on the outdoor patio leading into the church. And I was just happened to be walking by before services, and I see Rabbi and Lauren shoveling snow and scattering salt down. And I run out there and start yelling at him because he's still recovering from COVID and has, you know, some lung issues. So I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, it was icy. It needed to be done. I was like, you should have gotten somebody else to do it. Get inside, man. But, you know, this is a small example. You know, just because you're a rabbi doesn't mean you shouldn't be the person to put salt down. Just because I'm a rabbi doesn't mean that I'm so good that I shouldn't do certain tasks because of my station. You know, this is the sort of stuff I think Messiah is talking about here, is that it should be about serving other people, about serving our brothers and sisters, and not lording ourselves over others. And that's the idea of not being teacher or father or instructor. It's acknowledging that there is only one true rabbi, Messiah Yeshua, and that all of us, whether we're under shepherds or lay people in a congregation or whatever position we have, are all underneath the same Messiah, and we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord, given different gifts. All right, so we'll continue on from there. Any questions so far? Take a look here. I'll come back and take a quick peek for questions. You can also email us at info@shema.com, which I don't have a tab for that open, but I will at the end of the study tonight. I got to log into that account to take a look at it. Well, thank you for the positive words. I appreciate it. No questions so far, so we'll keep on going. So this first part of Matthew 23 is really sort of in some ways separate from the next part we're going to be looking at. We're moving into this section of seven woes, the woe passage of Matthew 23. That's not to say the two aren't obviously connected, but we're kind of shifting gears a little bit here. So throughout this chapter, we've seen Messiah Yeshua act as, well, the Messiah, the Lord, but he's also acting in a place of judgment, which is his right as the Lord. And we're going to see sort of the judgment of God coming upon the Pharisees and scribes in this passage. And really, though, once we get to the end, all the Jewish people because of their sinfulness. And so we have these seven woes, and they're not just in this woe passage is not just in Matthew 23. There's actually a very similar passage in Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. Here it's seven woes. In Luke's passage, it's six woes. Now, this, of course, brings scholarly debate. We have two similar passages. We have one in Luke that has six woes, and one here in Matthew that has seven woes. Which came first? Is Luke taking from Matthew? Is Matthew taking from Luke? There's many debates over this. You know, is Matthew the correct setting and Luke's inserting it in? Is Luke the correct setting? Is Matthew inserting it in? I actually believe in a third option. And I believe, and this is actually what Carson believes too, is that this probably wasn't the first time that Messiah had given these woes to the Pharisees and scribes, but rather this was probably something that happened on several occasions as he debated with them and was maybe a typical response. And so I believe that the occasion in Matthew and the occasion in Luke were probably different occasions where he gave these woes. Sort of like how the Sermon on the Mount, as Rabbi Glenn has talked about previously, was not just given one time, but was Messiah's signature teaching. So the woes here are used as part of prophetic judgment, because this isn't something new that the Messiah created. This idea of woe to you, woe to you. We actually see this throughout the prophets, especially in the prophet Isaiah. There's actually a set of woes that Isaiah pronounces that the Lord gives him in Isaiah 5, 8 through 23. So that's a good place to sort of compare these woes with the Old Testament, as I would invite you to look at Isaiah 5, 8 through 23 after the study tonight. We're not going to go there in the interest of time, but it's good for some comparison. And so when these woe passages are invoked, this idea of woes, it's again connected to prophetic judgment. So the sins of our people or the people that are being talked about are expounded on. The case is made against them. And there's always this promise of coming judgment from the Lord. And so that's exactly what we see with these seven woes. Yeshua expounds on the sinfulness of the Pharisees, the scribes, and really all the people of Israel, and warns of the coming judgment that will happen with the rejection of him. Now, Carson points out there's a chiastic pattern with these woes, where there's symmetry with them leading to a center, a chiastic pattern. And so I'm just going to describe this to you if you're taking notes. I'm going to go a little slower here if you want to take some notes on this. So we have the first woe in verse 13, which is failing to recognize Yeshua as the Messiah. And that's connected with the seventh woe in verses 29 through 32, heirs of those who fail to recognize the prophet. So there's a failure to recognize Yeshua as the Messiah. There's a failure of the Pharisees and the scribes to recognize the prophets of God. And Yeshua himself, of course, is a prophet. We then have the second woe in verse 15. There's this idea of being superficially zealous, yet doing more harm than good. And that second woe in verse 15 is connected to the sixth woe in verses 27 through 28. Also there, we'll see that they are superficially zealous, yet doing more harm than good. We then have the third woe, verses 16 through 22, which is the misguided use of the scriptures, and that's connected with the fifth woe, verses 25 through 26, which is also misguided use of the scripture. So this chiastic pattern, if you can see it, it's the idea is basically you have sort of these layers, right? You have these outside layers, these bookends, the first woe and the seventh woe. Then you go in and you have a connection between the second layer, which would be the second woe and the sixth woe. And then going in even closer to the center, we have the third woe and the fifth woe. And all this structure and pattern is pointing us to the center, the fourth woe, the middle woe, which is the center of this teaching by Yeshua, if you believe in this chiastic pattern, which I believe is there. And that is a fundamental failure to discern the point of Scripture. And we'll get to each of these woes individually here in a moment. But so all of these woes that we're looking at are pointing us to this fourth woe, this fundamental failure to discern the point of Scripture. And so what is the point of Scripture? That everything that has been written about in God's Word has been pointing to the man standing before them right now, Messiah Yeshua, the Son of God. And Millie, it is possible. So I'm going to try. See, I can't really copy and paste this. I'm going to try to paste it as a comment. It's going to look a little fuzzy, but I'm going to put this in as a comment on Facebook. And so you can see the A and the A1s there. That may be useful for you. But the idea is if you look at all the notes and, again, the pattern, the big thing here is it's about the center, that they have failed to understand the point of Scripture. And the point of Scripture is that it all points to the Messiah. And so because they have failed to truly understand God's word, they have now led others astray and led others away from the Messiah. And that's a pretty big deal. All right, let's go into the first woe. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now, you might notice in your Bibles that verse 14 is skipped here. And that's because verse 14 was probably not original to the text. It was a later insertion that isn't found in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. Those that do include it, some of the later manuscripts, will either have verse 14 before verse 13, which would make it verse 12, or after verse 13, which would make it verse 14. But they have that sentence that's missing sort of either above or below it. And so that's also a very strong sign that this was a later addition because they can't even agree on where the verse goes. So we're going to be ignoring this verse 14 and just focusing on 13 here. So what's the point of this woe? What's Yeshua's judgment that he's pronouncing here? Well, he's pronouncing that in this woe, these leaders are guilty of not entering God's kingdom because they have not recognized Yeshua as a Messiah. They have shut the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in people's faces because of this. And because while they discourage other people in following Messiah, they're also shutting God's kingdom in their faces as well. By challenging and denying him as leaders, they are causing others to go astray. Pretty serious. We move on to the next woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That's some pretty strong language, a child of hell. Again, Yeshua is trying to shake them awake here with these woes. This isn't just about yelling at the Pharisees for being bad. It's a warning them of coming judgment and telling them the reason why they're about to be judged. So what does this verse mean? Well, the Pharisees and scribes were known to be evangelists. They're making proselytes most likely from Jews that were only nominally following the law, sort of maybe Hellenistic Jews that were very taken in by Greeks, sort of secular Jews, we would say today. These are the types of people the Pharisees and scribes would go to and encourage them to follow the Lord, to get back into Judaism, but not just any old Judaism, not just biblical Judaism, but their version of Judaism. And these proselytes, these disciples, would be even more zealous than they were, which is something we find a lot of times in philosophies and theologies. You know, not to pick on Calvinism or anything, but Calvinists, those who hold to the views of John Calvin, Calvinists today are more Calvin than John Calvin, if that makes sense. In other words, they've taken his ideas way further than he ever did. Now, that isn't necessarily a bad thing, to increase, you know, somebody's views or to go deeper into a theological matter if what you believe is correct, right? It's great to be more serious about God than your teachers. You know, hopefully your teachers are just as serious as you, but to go even further, to walk even further with the Lord, that could be a great thing when things are good. But if you're in a bad theology, if you're in a bad philosophy, and you're taking it even further, well, as Messiah would say here, they're twice as much a child of hell. You know, these people are so far gone, they're causing other people to stumble, but now their disciples are taking people even further because they've gone even further, which is a horrible thing. It's just error compounding error. We continue on. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So you notice that Messiah refers to the Pharisees and scribes as blind guides. And this also occurs in Matthew 15, 14. And in that passage in Matthew 15, they are also offended at Yeshua's teaching. There's this idea of a play on words here. The Pharisees and scribe believes they are guides to the blind. They're leading people into God's light. But in fact, they are also blind and are leading the blind. So those that they think they're leading people into God's light, into God's truth, but in fact, they've missed the mark and they're leading other people who have already missed the mark even deeper away from God, even further, I should say, away from God. Pretty bad. And so this issue of oaths, you know, it's something we don't really deal with as much in our society today, but oath keeping and vows were a big deal in Messiah's time and before it. This was a major issue in the Jewish world. And so to navigate this issue, which oaths are binding and which oaths aren't, we see the Pharisees and scribes have a complex set of rules to determine which are binding and which can be broken, right? You could swear by the gold, but not by the altar, or you could swear by this, but not by that. We see this kind of laid out for us in these previous verses. But Messiah calls them blind because they've missed the entire point. If you bring the Lord or anything of his into an oath, it is binding. You can't just skid out of it because you're saying, well, I'm only swearing by the offering, but not by the altar itself. You know, this idea of splitting hairs for these oaths to get a loophole and then weasel your way out of it. This isn't right. This isn't just. This is honest. And Messiah's like, you guys should know this. You're leaders. You have been given God's word. It's clear in God's word that our yes must be yes, and that is enough. We need to be honest in all of our dealings and not try to find loopholes to get out of it. And so they're blind because they're not seeing this, because they've spent all this time creating these rules to navigate everything, and they've missed the heart of everything going on here, which is a recurring theme in Yeshua's interactions with the leadership of his day. We continue on in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So as I said before, this fourth woe is the center of all the other woes. This is what it's all about. And what's he saying here? That these leaders have, in the minutiae of the law, giving the exact amount of mint and dill and cumin, each spice, giving everything that they should, they've done this correctly, but they've forgotten about God's justice, God's mercy, and his faithfulness. They've majored in the minors. They spent so much time, again, going back to the previous oath, so much time debating about how oaths should be done and giving all this energy. They missed the whole point of making promises to begin with and the importance of being faithful to the promises we give, just as God is faithful to the promises that he makes. But most importantly, it's the first woe again. It's they failed to recognize the Messiah. They've failed to teach others and to be taught by him. They failed to point people to him. They failed in accepting him, and they've been putting roadblocks in his path, in the paths of others. They've missed the entire point of scripture. And it's not an either or. It's not that you shouldn't care about, you know, the minutiae of God's laws, about following the details of what God wants at the expense of justice and mercy, but you need to do both of these things. You need to be concerned with the details and the big picture. It's not an either or. And again, they should be connected. They shouldn't be ignored. Marian asked a question. Actually, I have this as a note. So the idea of here, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What's going on there? This is probably a turn of phrase from Messiah's time. In Aramaic, gnat reads as galma and camel as kalma. So there's a bit of a pun in this last phrase, a play on words going on here. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Most likely means the idea is, again, that they're so focused on the tiny that they've ignored the big. So we go on to woe number five. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. So what's he saying here? Well, I think it's pretty self-explanatory. How many do we know, and how often do we focus on the outward behaviors of others or ourselves and neglect focusing on what is going on inside? You know, how often do we pay more attention to how we perceive other people than what's actually going on in their lives or with ourselves, how we're seen by others, perhaps like the Pharisees, being seen in a position of respect and power while neglecting what's going on in our hearts? Messiah's teaching here is clear. Before you deal with the outside, the inside must first be washed clean. How is the inside of ourselves first washed clean? Well, we know that's by accepting the Messiah into our hearts. You know, we can look very put together and religious on the outside, but have hearts that are not right. Again, look at all the many leaders that we've seen fall in this way. And again, look at ourselves. And this was one of the issues of these leaders is outside, they had their nice big phylacteries, their nice long fringes. They were well-dressed. They seem outwardly pious. They seem to be following the minutiae of God's law. So you assume that everything in their life is good, is simpatico. It's all towards the Lord. But in actuality, there's deep issues going on. You know, that's why God's word talks about not just our sins, as Psalm 90, my favorite psalm, says, but our secret sins are brought to the light of his presence. You know, there's the sins that were very quick and easy to acknowledge. You know, if I were to ask people in a congregational setting, have you ever lied before? I think most people would raise their hands. They'd be honest because they know everybody else has. But then if I start getting into really specific things, you know, if it's something they're really struggling with, it's going to be harder to raise your hand. And I'm not saying you should, but my point is that God doesn't just care about the outside. He cares about the inside, the deepest parts of us, the most messed up, broken, unwashed, unclean parts of us. God wants to get in there and wash us clean. He wants us to confess, to acknowledge our sins. He wants us to get right with him in a real way and not run away from it or theologize it away, but to confront it head on with his help and his power and to move us to be less of ourselves and more like him. And this is the problem with the Pharisees is they were willing to clean the outside of the dish, but they neglected to clean inside of it. There was greed and self-indulgence. And let me tell you, every one of us today deals with greed and self-indulgence. So we're not any better. But it doesn't make it right. We move on to the sixth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So within these leaders is greed and self-indulgence. Now we have hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, it's similar to one about the bull. Outwardly, they appear pristine. Inside, they're sin. They're dead. This idea, I don't think it's just a coincidence that Messiah is using a dead tomb here, is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need the Messiah. They need the Messiah. You know, we should be embracing God, not rejecting him. But unfortunately, that's what's happening here. And so now we come to the seventh and final woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. This is some, I don't want to minimize this. You know, many of us will feel the same way as the Pharisees here. In fact, as the Pharisees are commenting how they would have done things differently than their fathers, we would look at this passage and go, I would never be like the Pharisees here. This is never would be me. I know God, and I know how to live my life, and this is not an issue for me ever. If we think that way, we would have been so much better. If I had lived during the time of Jesus, I would have embraced him. I would have hugged him. I would have immediately followed him. I would have given up anything. I would have been like that rich man who refused to give up his wealth. I would have been like the others who walked away sad. I would follow him to the ends of the earth. And the reality is, without the prompting of the Holy Spirit, no, you wouldn't. You just wouldn't. And if you're being honest with yourselves, you could say that. It requires an act of God. And these Pharisees who would say, oh, we would never have hated Moses like our people did in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they're fooling themselves as well. He says, you know, this idea of a God's cup, this is God's cup of wrath that's kind of being described here. And this is some imagery that we see that God's wrath is being filled up in this cup and eventually the cup pours over. And judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And they're just like those who have came before. They too would have participated in all the rebellions. You know, they would have rejected the prophets because they're rejecting a prophet of God right now. As they reject the Messiah, so they would have rejected Isaiah. So they would have rejected everybody who came before. But telling themselves something else is just deluding themselves. And that's what Messiah is pointing out here. So this idea here, now we've come, this idea of God's wrath is coming. Fill up then the measures of your fathers, the shedding of blood of the prophets. And this is alluding to, I believe, Messiah's shedding of his own blood coming soon as a prophet and the Son of God. We continue on. And now we move away from the woes to the end of Matthew 23. You serpents, ye brood of vipers, hard language. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? So if people don't believe hell is real, I will point them to this verse right here. Therefore, so Messiah is now speaking as God, send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, the identity of the Zechariah described here is debated. It could be the prophet Zechariah. Maybe one person named Zechariah that we don't know from Messiah's day that was familiar to his audience. Or, as some believe, it was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. But the identity of the particular Zechariah being talked about here isn't the main thrust. The point here is this. God has throughout the century sent to our Jewish people prophet after prophet after prophet, leader after leader after leader, all of which are pointing to the one greater than Moses, all of which are looking forward to the day of the Messiah. And now that day has come, and the Messiah, the ultimate prophet of God, the Son of God, God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, is standing before them, and they have rejected him. And just like prophet after prophet that was killed, Isaiah, that who was sawn in two, as we read elsewhere in God's word, as the many other prophets before, as they wanted to stone Moses, and so on and so forth, so too now they're treating the ultimate prophet of God, the Son of God, in the same way. And their sins are about to come upon them. The sin of shedding this righteous blood, the sin of putting the Son of God on that cross is about to come upon them. Judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem, which we'll read about here in a moment. And this isn't just the Pharisees or the scribes or a couple of bad eggs that this judgment is coming upon, because now the view has been expanded. We're not just talking about the leaders here. We're talking about all the people. And we'll see this again towards the end of the chapter. Again, a reference here to everyone in this generation. All these things will come upon this generation, is what Messiah is saying. So, because it's not just the scribes and the Pharisees that have rejected him for the most part, right? It's most other people. It's people who were part of the Essenes. It's the Zealots. It's the Sadducees. It's just the lay people. Every strata of Jewish life, the majority has rejected their Messiah, and there's judgment coming with that. You know, the idea here is that You know, those who reject the Messiah, those who refuse to acknowledge him, will be sentenced to hell. You know, hell is a real place. It is not a happy place. There is, I read this passage, you know, there's many who like to say, well, you know, maybe there's a backdoor way into heaven. Maybe there's some way that, you know, some messianic leaders will say that the Messiah, there's the Jewish people are secretly believing in the Messiah in their hearts. And so there's some secret way that they could come to knowledge of God, or, you know, maybe it's all one big religion, right? You know, is Buddhism the same thing as Christianity, the same thing as Judaism, you know, coexist. We all get along as we're decent people, we get to go to heaven. I do not see these things in this passage. If you reject the Messiah, hell is your ultimate destination. And that's not my words. That's the Lord's words. And that's the thing is, if you don't like it, you can't, don't take it up with me, take it up with him. This is serious. This isn't just a philosophy. This isn't just another rabbi. This is the Son of God. And judgment is coming. Woe to everyone, as Messiah said. And so now we come to the end of the chapter, and I'm doing good on time here. And we come to this sort of beautiful ending, sad, beautiful ending to Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this isn't just the scribes. This isn't just the Pharisees. It's Jerusalem, the city, not just a couple of people, but the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And we'll see that in Messiah's life. We'll see that after Messiah's life with Stephen, the first martyr. See, your house is left to you desolate. The destruction of the temple is coming. The destruction of Jerusalem is coming, which will happen very soon after the death of the Messiah. And they will not see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the second coming of the Messiah that we read about in Revelation. But we've seen these woes, right? We've seen God's judgment, but here we see God's compassion. Messiah longs, the Lord longs to gather his people to him. He longs to bring the Jewish people under his wings. Despite our sins, despite our sinfulness, despite the sinfulness of our leaders, God still loves us. God still wants to save us. Despite the majority of people rejecting him, Messiah still died on the cross. Messiah still laid down his life for us while we were still sinners. He saved us because he loves us so much, because his heart breaks for us. And there's a future hope, though, here, right? There's a future hope because we will see him again. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day will come. The day of the Lord will come, just as all of God's other promises are fulfilled. We read about it in Revelation. We read about it in Daniel and Zechariah and other places in God's word. God's day will come. The day of the Lord will come. Judgment will be brought when Messiah comes back, but there will be life everlasting given to those who believe in him in that day. And we will live with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. That's a promise. But if we choose to reject God, we choose to curse God and die, if we choose to follow bad leaders or be bad leaders ourselves and lead others astray and reject the gates of heaven, reject the Messiah who lets us into the gates of heaven, there's only judgment. There's only woe. There's only hell. And those are Messiah's words and not ours. So as we wrap up here, I'll take a couple questions. I see there's a couple. You know, what's the big takeaway from this chapter? What should we walk away with? I think it's a couple of things. I think it's the importance of being under good leaders. Here we see the Pharisees and scribes are leading others astray. And we're also guilty for following bad leaders. We need to be under good leadership. If you aren't part of a good messianic community or a good church, you need to be. That needs to be a priority. You need to seek it out. And yes, you know, if you're somebody who's been burned by churches or communities before and experienced bad leadership, you know, that's real. My heart breaks for you. You know, it's something you need to pray about and find peace in God with, you know, as God heals us of those wounds. But it's not an excuse to never interact with people. It's not a good enough reason to never be part of a community again. God desires us to be in community with one another, to serve one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. The other big takeaway here is that God is real. His Messiah is real. And you better have him in your life, because if you don't, well, to quote Jesus, woe. Woe to you. And so if God hasn't been a priority in your life, or you haven't really gotten serious with God and his son and putting your faith in him, you should really make it this day to turn to the Lord, to really pray to him, to acknowledge him, to ask him into your heart, to ask him if he's real and to reveal himself to you and to change you. And I guarantee you will be blessed by those results. It's the most important decision we make in our lives of who we follow in this world. Do we follow ourselves, our greed, our self-indulgence, or do we follow the Lord? There's only two choices. There's only two roads, one that leads to death and one that leads to life. And so we'll end here with Matthew 23 and turn over to some questions. Rosalind asks, will we recognize heaven and hell when we're gone? If you mean after we've passed away, I definitely think so. There's some that believe that we will have no knowledge of hell when we're in heaven. There's debate for that. I don't want to weigh in one way or the other because there isn't any good scripture for that. But I definitely believe we will know what heaven is like if we're experiencing it. And we'll definitely know what hell is like if we happen to experience that. Let's see. Are any other questions? I'm not seeing any, which is fine. So I'm going to take a quick moment here and open up the emails and see if anything is coming there. And let's see, I got George's question from a week ago. George writes, Matthew 23:15 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Two comments by D.A. Carson. A sizable body of scholarship convincingly argues that the first century A.D. till the fall of Jerusalem marks the most remarkable period of Jewish missionary zeal and corresponding success. And another quote, Jesus did not criticize the fact of the Pharisees' extensive missionary efforts, but its results. They out-Phariseed the Pharisees. Question, can you speak on the evangelizing efforts of the Pharisees during the time of Yeshua? So I talked about this a little bit in the study, and there's actually is a lot of debate on this of who. So what is very clear is they were evangelists. They did reach out to people in a way that the Sadducees did not. Who they reached out to is a big part of the debate. Some believe they reached out to Gentile converts, God-fearers, to encourage them to take the final step. Others believe that they only reached out or mostly reached out to Hellenized Jews, Jews who were very secular or embracing Greek thought and ideas, Greek-Roman thoughts and ideas. I tend to lean from the evidence that I looked at more to they evangelize more within the Jewish community than without. But I wouldn't, you know, put that in gospel writing. It could be both. It could be one or the other, or it could just be both. Regardless is that they were seeking out those to swell their numbers. They were seeking out proselytes. And again, D.R. Carson, I agree with D.A. Carson here. It's not the fact that they were seeking out people to join them. It's what they were teaching them and that their disciples were going even further than they were in their bad theology. All right. I think that's going to be it. Thank you for the kind words. And I think we're going to end in prayer here then and wrap it up for tonight. If you do have any other questions, please feel free to email us at info@shema.com. Either Rabbi Glenn or myself can take those questions about the study. And if you're around this Saturday at 10:30 in the morning, we're going to be continuing with our worship service, 10:30 a.m. here on the Facebook, as well as the Shema website. Myself, Rabbi Lauren, and Rabbi Glenn, God willing, are going to continue in Romans 3 with the second half of Romans 3. And I don't know about you guys, but I've been really loving this study through Romans. I mean, I love all the studies we do, don't get me wrong, but I've been really enjoying these discussions on Romans. And there's a lot of connection, in my opinion, between what we've been looking at, especially recently in the book of Matthew in this chapter, and what we're talking about in Romans with the idea of Jewish identity, about the seriousness of believing in the Lord, the importance of evangelism and in telling people about God, about people getting right with him. And so I really, if you've been enjoying this Matthew study, I think you'll also enjoy the our Romans series. And if you need to catch up, all the videos are on our Facebook page, and on our website is the text, or not the text, but the audio as well, if you prefer it that way. And I think that's about it for announcements. I think Rabbi Glenn mentioned this last week, but I'll just plug this again. On February, actually it'd be next week, February 25th at 6:30 p.m., we're going to be doing something a little bit different. David Goldstein has once again prepared for us an amazing study on the holiday of Purim. And we're going to be showcasing that video kind of like we did, well, pretty much exactly like we did with our Hanukkah video towards the end of last year. And so David Goldstein will be with me, and me and him will lead that and have a time for question and answer afterwards. And we're going to be showcasing a nice about 20 minutes, I think. I'm still editing it, so don't quote me on that. But 20-ish minutes video on the holiday of Purim. And even if you've been coming to all of our Purim services for years and you know a lot about Purim, I guarantee there's going to be at least one or two factoids in this that you've never heard before that are awesome. David, and I could talk David up because he'll never do it himself. David is a scholar of the holidays. It's how he came to faith in the Lord as a Jewish believer. And he is very well versed on all the holidays, including Purim. And as we went through and recorded this, you know, I learned several things just from listening and recording this presentation. So I guarantee you'll be very blessed by it. And that will be next week at our normal time, same Shema place, same Shema time, 6:30 p.m. next Thursday. All right. Well, I think that's it for announcements. So with that, we will finally close in prayer. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to worship you, to dive into your word, to study it. And Lord, I just pray that we would take these woes, take these warnings seriously in your word, that we would apply them to our own lives, that if we're being self-indulgent, if we're being hypocrites, if we're dealing with pride issues, Lord, that you would reveal that to us in a real and powerful way, but not just reveal it to us, but encourage us through your spirit to deal with it, Lord, because you're not just about condemnation. You're not just about yelling at us. You want us to be better. You want us to be more like you. You want us to be transformed by your spirit into your image. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would work within us, revealing and illuminating these issues in our lives and helping us and encouraging us to let them go and to deal with them, Lord, that we would be real believers of yours, that we'd be welcomed as good, faithful servants on that day, and that we would acknowledge you with love in our hearts as we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you guys so much. And that will be it for tonight. And so I hope you have a great, blessed rest of the night. And Lord willing, we will see you Saturday morning.